9:30, so very good morning to you. I say very good because, well, isn't that what God said after creating the universe in 6 days? But glad to be with you this morning. I wanted to thank the session for allowing me to allowing this opportunity for me to speak to y'all, and specifically for Constantine. Can y'all hear me? Can everybody hear me? No? Okay. Okay. Ooh, hello. I am not in control. All right. Well, again, thanks to the session for allowing me to speak. I wanted to begin with a reading from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, and he says these words: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and exalt your name that we can be here this morning freely, without oppression or persecution. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that it would be advanced, that you would add to your church beloved souls. We pray that your will would be done, that it would be further revealed throughout the world, and that people would bow the knee to your kingship. Be with us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I wanted to speak on Constantine, and specifically his influence, his impact, not just on the world itself, but to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time of Constantine saw one of the greatest changes for the Church, both socially and politically. This change has caused many people to ask whether or not it was good for the Church. See, prior to the 4th century, the Church was small, but it was also a persecuted community. But through the reign of Constantine, the Church would become a large, open, tolerated gathering of people who would not meet just secretly in scattered homes, but formally in established, grandiose buildings, funded and supported by him. This people, they submitted wholly to Christ, but now they had a friend in Constantine. But this man made many changes. He instituted a day of worship on Sunday, as a law. He decreed it as a public holiday. He would also support the church by building and funding the building of churches. But since he established, rather formalized an edict of toleration for the church, some saw this as a good thing. Others saw it as perhaps a burden. But who was this man? Who was he and what did he do? It is through this observation of his rise to power, his conversion, and his influence that we will see a positive as well as a negative impact on the church. But before I get to Constantine, I want to give you a little bit of a context of how Constantine ended up as the emperor. But first I want to go through, give you a little bit of a background on the Roman Empire. Now, from the time of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, to Marcus Aurelius, which was essentially between the years of 27 and 100 AD, the Roman Empire had experienced prosperity and peace, other than just the continual military operations and barbarian frontiers. There had been no civil wars. The economy had progressed, as well as the society, with advancements in literature and also the visual arts. This was known as the Golden Age of Rome. But after the reign of Marcus Aurelius, disloyalty and turmoil began to fester. And due to that peace and prosperity, which had grown throughout the empire, this led to apathy and lack of discipline, which would grow to greater conflict. Military personnel who they lost interest in pursuing a promising career. So those numbers would dwindle, and so recruitment for the military would actually be geared now toward non-citizens whose character was not consistent with sacrifice to the empire, but more out of a self-gain, a self-interest. So the character of these men, they consisted of this self-gain. And so political power moved now from the Senate and the emperor himself who resided in Rome, now to the military. And so the emperors would be chosen by the military armies themselves. And this choosing of the emperor, it was dependent on the loyalty that this man would have toward the army. It would also be based on his own discipline. Was he strict enough to be that specific leader? But also harmony. If the army did not agree with this man's policies, if they didn't align with what the army wanted, well, they would just kill him. So between the years 180 and 284 AD, there were 25 emperors at one time. 25. Versus during the Golden Age between Augustus and Marcus Aurelius, you only had 13 emperors. So several emperors in this period. Well, Diocletian would become one of those emperors, strong emperor, after all of this turmoil. And so he would actually do two big things to the empire that's going to cause a great change. And that's the reorganization of the empire as well as this ascription to divinity for the emperor. The emperor would no longer be regarded as this primary citizen, the princeps, but he would now be regarded as Lord and God. But the reorganization of the empire, Diocletian thought that it was too difficult to manage this vast empire, and so his idea was to divide it between the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. And that dividing line would be pretty much at the Adriatic Sea. Now, this main division would consist of two leaders in the West and two leaders in the East. It would be Diocletian. He would actually be in the East, and he would appoint three other men, two Augusti, and then two Caesars who were subordinate to that specific Augustus. And they were given each an imperial district, an army, a court, and a capital city. Now, in the East, as I said before, you had Diocletian. He would be the Augustus of the East, and Galerius, who would be Diocletian's son-in-law. He would be the Caesar of the East. And in the West, you would have Maximian and Constantius, which was actually the father of Constantine. Now, turning this empire into a division, the division of provinces with its respective leaders, was still a great risk. But he saw this as necessary. And so to ensure that continual loyalty, Diocletian actually had Constantius, who was in the west, he actually had his son brought to his own imperial court in the east. So Constantine was actually raised by the people in Diocletian's imperial court. This would be the first time that Constantine was acquainted with Christianity. He would also receive the best of education at this time. But right before the end of Diocletian's, the end of his reign, he issued 2 years of great persecution, which was actually not just influenced by himself, but also by his own subordinate Caesar, Galerius. Galerius hated Christianity. And so they drew up a decree, and that decree stated that, number one, upper-class Christians would lose all official positions and privileges. Imperial court Christians would become slaves. You would also have the imprisonment of clergy and other church officials. Number three, you would have imprisoned leaders who would be compelled to sacrifice to the gods, or they would be, quote-unquote, mutilated by endless tortures. And number four, all Christians were required to sacrifice to the gods or face imprisonment. Well, this would last for many years. And at this time, thousands either died, were maimed, or killed. But 2 years after, in 305, Diocletian would soon retire. And Galerius would actually continue this persecution until the year 311. But then he noticed something. He soon became ill and he was about to die. He actually noticed that despite his pervasive persecution, well, the church continued to grow. It continued to be strengthened. And so he relented. He actually repented and stopped the persecution by an edict of toleration. And this toleration would continue and it would progress to greater favor by Constantine himself. Now, Constantine was born in 288. He died in 337. And this was where a turning point occurred. When, in 306, when Constantine was 18, Constantius, his father, had become very ill. Remember, Constantius was in the west. And so, Constantine actually decided to leave, to go to his father. So he actually left the imperial court without permission. And so he went to help his father, to nurse him back to health, but this did not work out. Constantius soon died. Now, Constantius was actually a great military leader. He possessed great loyalty and support from his own army. That right after Constantius died, the army wasted no time, and they declared his own son as emperor of the West. So, and this actually happened in York, England. This was how far the empire had expanded. So, this was also at a time when civil war would continue to break out. And so Constantine was not satisfied with just being this Augustus of the West. He actually wanted more power, because after all, what do powerful men want? More power. So, in 308, he had a rival in Italy named Maxentius, in which Maxentius declared himself as the Augustus of the empire, even though Constantine already possessed this title. And remember that all these armies throughout the empire were loyal to whomever they chose as their leader. So it would not be until 312 that Constantine would indeed secure the West for himself. So Constantine began a campaign of expanding his loyalty, his power. But I wanted to talk briefly about the religion. For the army, the primary religion, we know, was paganism. But specifically, they worshipped the god, this unconquered son named Sol. But Constantine would later receive a vision. He would receive a vision in which he would ascribe victory, not to the unconquered son, but specifically to the Christian God. Now, there are different views as to what this vision, this dream was, but it essentially occurred a day right before this battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312, when he would be victorious over Maxentius. Maxentius had a greater, stronger army, but Constantine would be victorious. One historian gives the account from actually Eusebius, was one of the first Christian historians, that, quote, before the battle of Milvian Bridge, the emperor had seen in the sky a flaming cross with the words inscribed in Greek, "By this, conquer." So Constantine adopted this cross as his emblem, and beneath the standard of the cross, his soldiers marched to victory. Constantine heeded this sign. He got the victory, but he saw it as a blessing from God and devoted himself to him, stating, quote, "I walked not in the way of righteousness. The Almighty God who sits in the court of heaven granted what I did not deserve." Now, this is still a hotly debated aspect in his life. Was Constantine truly converted? Constantine here gives an adequate profession. But sometimes profession does not measure up to one's conduct. Constantine, when you look at his history, it was not a typical conversion. A typical conversion, after one made a profession, they would be disciplined, they would be instructed by church leaders, they would be baptized, and they would continue their accountability toward a bishop, an overseer in the church. But with Constantine's conversion, though he gave credit to the Christian God for his victory against his enemies, he did not submit himself to Christian teachers or bishops. He made his own decisions in regards to religious observances. He even would begin to intervene in the life of the church rather than submit to its authority. He would also, and this is the troubling thing, he would actually continue pagan practices, which were condemned by other Christian leaders. And he also testified to Christ, but he would not be baptized until he was on his deathbed. Ethan Bulliard actually spoke on this last week. Why was it many Christians would wait until the end of their lives to be baptized? You might remember that from last week. Yes, they actually thought that the baptism would wash away their sins. I think it could be safe to say that Constantine probably waited on his deathbed because, well, he was a very strong and mighty military leader. He continued to combat his enemies, and there was much blood on his hands. But we do need to remember that Constantine was not fully devoted to the Christian God. He continued these pagan practices. But despite this contradiction, Constantine actually would show great favor and support to the church, which was in some ways surprising. I say surprising because only 15% of the Roman Empire at this time was Christian. And after he would become sole emperor, the population, the Christian population of the Roman Empire would be almost up to almost 50%. So there was a great mass following to the Christian God. But the reason why he gave support, not only due to his the credit he gave to the Christian God for his victories, but he saw it as a means to strengthen the empire. He began to see the influence of the church and sought that that it should grow. So he actually took it upon himself to intervene, whenever even church disunity broke out. But one of the first great things that he did was the Edict of Milan in the year 312. This was decreed through an alliance between Constantine in the west and Licinius in the east. Now, Licinius at this time was the Augustus in the east. But this alliance would only last about 10 years. Remember that Constantine was very ambitious. He wanted all the power, all the prestige. So this edict did two things, actually. It restored property to Christians that were confiscated during the persecution of Diocletian. But also it gave privileges to church leaders in which they received tax exemptions, just like the pagan priests. Now imagine, right before this, the church was going through this mass persecution by Diocletian. And then, right when Constantine comes on board in power, that changes. They receive all their property back. Persecution is now ended. But this alliance, along with this edict, would only last, as I said, for about 10 years. But then in 324, this is where Constantine would finally get what he wanted. He would actually capture and kill Licinius. And he was now to be the sole and supreme emperor of the Roman Empire. Suspicions, however, continued in his own family. His son Crispus actually helped in his campaigns at sea. But his own wife actually convinced Constantine that perhaps his own son was not loyal to him. And eventually, Constantine would murder his own son, and even his own wife later on. This was a dark stain on this man, especially as he was seeking to advance the empire and receive favor from those that he was ruling over. And though he was a friend and supporter of the church, again, he murders his own family, but he also continues his paganistic devotions. But he saw his devotion to paganism as compatible with service to the Christian God. But I think that this is an effect of the reality that Constantine was not instructed in Christian doctrine. His understanding of it was very meager. I would even say almost non-existent. So he would continue. He would continue his duties, not just in supposedly devoting himself to the Christian God, but he would actually fulfill his duties as the supreme pontiff of Rome, as well as his lifelong devotion to the unconquered son known as Sol Invictus. But we need to realize that his leadership, his toleration and promotion of Christianity, I think, should be commended, even though his conduct was not becoming of a Christian. So he continued to support the church. And one of the great ways he did this was in 321, he actually ordered Sunday to be a day of rest and cessation of work. He says in this decree, quote, "Let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed." See, this is a great blessing. But also, the building of churches in the east. Constantine would actually move his capital city in what he would name Constantinople. This second Rome, which would actually remain for 1,000+ years until its defeat by the Muslims in 1453. Now, we need to remember, too, that in Rome, Rome was not the primary place where the leader of Rome would reside. It would actually be either further east or further west. But this city, Constantine at this time, set the city up so that pagan families in Rome would have less influence in the political sphere. And so what he did at Constantinople and also in promoting the church, he would actually appoint Christians to higher government positions as he also began to have more problems with the pagan Senate. But what was the impact that he gave to the church? Well, with the church body, you had positive and negative. One of the positive things was that persecution was ended. But you also would have mass conversions. Now, you probably noticed I put this in the positive side. Does anybody think that this would be negative? Mass conversions actually occurred after this toleration. Does anybody think that this is a negative thing? Okay.
What we have here is a nationalist conversions that were likely done for political purposes, say the national government, or in fact, a lot of this discussion, in fact, what is the nature of the church? When you refer to the church, when you refer to Christianity under the context of this time of history, very difficult to be able to discern which is true Christianity and which is national Christianity.
Yes, yes. And at this moment in history, it now you would now see what was known as nominal Christianity. People would begin to actually make professions to seek advantages. But also with this came wealth, power, and prestige in the church. Because before this, it was costly to be a Christian. But new converts made professions, perhaps, for these new advantages that came with it, whether it was political or even cultural. But also the theology, the impact on the church with the theology, this, as Dr. Bartosz just mentioned, this influence of church and state would become intertwined, and so you would have this imperial, this national church. But Constantine would also begin to have an influence on the theology of the church. And you see this in his calling of a council of bishops in 325. There had begun a great debate concerning the nature of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And so Constantine wanted to suppress this debate, this division, and continue this unity in the church. So he called this council of bishops, and he actually presided over it. And also because he saw himself, he stated that he saw himself as a bishop of those outside the church, and believed it to be his duty to defend as well as proclaim the truth. So we see here that there is a Christianization of not just the culture, but also the government, as he would continue to promote, protect, and also guide the church. Paganistic culture would also permeate the culture of the church as well. And I think that that is probably one of the biggest issues here. That even though the church desires to influence the world, when you take a step into the world will perhaps begin to influence the church if you let it. And that's what's happening here. But we see this predominantly in the worship at this time. See, worship had at the time before been very simple, but now it would become very vast, more organized, specifically even with the structures, the buildings of these new churches. You would have these new churches would be rectangular. You would have, at the beginning, this atrium, this entryway for ritual washing. And as you came in to what was known as the nave, this would be the main space for the assembly of congregants. And then you would have a choir and also a pulpit for reading and preaching. And then you would also have, after the nave, you would have the sanctuary where communion was celebrated. Walls of these churches were decorated with mosaics, these pictures made of glass and stone and porcelain pieces. Incense began to be used in the church, which had originally been used in imperial services to honor the emperor. Ministers no longer wore ordinary clothing, but they would begin to wear lavish, expensive garments. Processionals would also be added. You simply didn't just walk into a church and begin to listen to preaching or partake of the Lord's Supper, but these lavish processionals would occur, which caused the congregation to be less active in the worship. But another big thing was this celebration of martyrs. This would occur on specific days, whichever day it was that the martyr was supposedly killed. You would have these celebrations. And churches actually would also be built where these martyrs had supposedly been buried. And even when they constructed these churches, they would remove the bones and actually place them under the altar. You also have these supposed artifacts that had some connection with the martyrs. And there were many claims that these artifacts would heal people, demonstrate miraculous powers. And so now you have this introduction and fascination with relics, which you can begin to see more and more this superstitious, paganistic mindset that was starting to infiltrate the church. And church leaders actually tried to preach against this. But this mass gathering, as these mass conversions that were occurring, the leaders just didn't have time to try and disciple and teach this doctrine as quickly as more of these new converts were coming in. So we began to see a nominal Christianity. We're starting to see a paganistic mindset, both in the worship. But I do want to say that there was one benefit to all of this, and that was that communion was still central in worship. We can rejoice in that. Baptism also continued, and the Lord's Day continued to be honored after this new decree from Constantine. But the issue at hand was now, how was the church to respond to these changes, both in worship and influence of government in relation to the church? Church must remain faithful in doctrine. But at the same time, as I read in Romans 13, Christians and the church, they need to be obedient and submissive to government. Now, I'm not going to get into all of this for the sake of time, but I'm sure Ethan will cover some of these later. But some of the initial reactions to all this was that some departed the church and actually went into the desert to seek God alone, which was the beginnings of monasticism. So you're seeing an exodus from this new national church. But others also saw the imperial church as a disaster. And so some of them didn't go to the desert. Some of them just left and devoted themselves to God in smaller communities. But those who stayed in the church, specifically the leaders, they took the time to study in depth the doctrines and seek to defend them against those false doctrines that began to influence the church, most notably at this time, Arianism. But at this time, not just Arianism, but the doctrine of the Trinity would also be discussed and debated and would begin to be formulated into creeds that we have today. But what is our response? Constantine is seeking to promote. He is establishing goodwill toward the Christian church, who at one time had just experienced mass killings, mass persecution. He's seeking to promote the church, but now he is also seeking to guide the church. So my question for you, hopefully we can open a little bit of discussion. Should the civil government guide the church? Not just promoting it, but should the civil government guide the church?
No.
Why do you say no?
No.
Why not?
Because they look up
influence, because since they have lots of power, they would influence in a very unhealthy manner. And it corrupts the church. Over a long period of time, it does corrupt the church because of the power and influence they have.
Okay. Does anybody think that it's good for the government to guide the church? Or should the government guide the church?
I would say, as far as like, they submit, the government submit to the authority of the scripture, and if they say something which is right to do, then yeah, they should guide the church only in that sense. So, but their authority is as far as the, you know, the scripture permits, not more than that.
Okay. Yes. I do want to appeal to our confession in chapter 23, where the civil magistrate, and I'm actually reading from the original, I'm not referring right now to the American revisions, but our confession states that civil magistrate is not only to protect the church, but to protect the freedom of religion and to be a guide to the church, which we know is not always good for the church. I want to recommend a book to you by Chad Van Dixhorn, Confessing the Faith, as I'm sure several of you probably already have read. We've actually read through it in our own family worship, which was very beneficial and helpful. But Chad Van Dixhorn still saw this as an issue. He said that even at this time, during the Westminster Assembly, that the Assembly believed that civil involvement was permitted, but he says, quote, ironic, because the members discovered by bitter experience that the guidance of the civil magistrate could be deeply flawed. And we actually see this with the Westminster Assembly. After they had finished their proceedings, the Parliament actually condemned the Westminster Assembly for rejecting changes that the Parliament made to their statements. They actually, the Assembly that they called, soon they condemned them for breaking the law. But Dixhorn actually will go on to say that there is a difference. There is a difference between informally seeking counsel from the church and seeking to govern counsels of the church. There needs to be a check. There needs to be a distinction made between these two powers, because you have a worldly, physical kingdom here on earth, and you have a spiritual kingdom, which is that of the church. But what should our response be? Well, I just want to give you three. And that's that first, as Paul says in Romans, we do need to submit lawfully to governmental authority for conscience sake. But we also, when we see the conversion of government officials, whether it's actually authentic or not, we should rejoice. We should rejoice whenever any official repents and bows the knee to the headship of King Jesus. We also should rejoice, number two, when laws are issued to protect the members of the church. Now, this institution of Sunday by Constantine, I think, was a great blessing. Even slaves, the slaves of Rome, now could actually rest from their work and actually continue the day to worship God. I'm actually a native here in South Carolina. I don't know if anybody else is, but one of the great blessings I've seen in my own state is that there are still, I've looked this up, in our own legislation, there is actually laws that protect employees in exercising their conviction concerning the Lord's Day. You can look it up on SouthCarolinaStateHouse.gov, but in Title 53, some of these laws have been repealed, but there are some that state that if you have an objection to working on the Sabbath, that your employer cannot discriminate against you. And I think that that is a great blessing, and we need to rejoice in that. I love the fact that I can actually be here, and I've had, and in my own employment in the past, I've had to have discussions with my employers. But God has been gracious to allow me to continue to provide for my family and at the same time remain faithful to God on His day. But lastly, most of all, we need to pray for our leaders that they would be converted and that they would submit to the kingship of Christ. And if they are converted, that they would, as our confession states, would maintain piety, justice, and peace. Are there any questions? Yes?
I'm reading the Westminster chapter 23, which I think is very guarded regarding the role of the civil magistrate, and I'm having a hard time finding the word that you use. The word you use was God. Maybe I just did not find it.
Okay. Well, part of this I used from Dick Sorn's his analysis of the confession, but I think it's in section. Yes.
Were you not reading quoting from the original version?
Yeah, this one.
There. Mm-hmm.
Now, yes. Yes.
So I think that's more talking different. He was reading a quote from the original version. American versions has a change in language concerning the
that was
I may not find the exact phrase he used.
Now, you did qualify, you said the original one. And I did not know that this one Covenant Creed and Confessions out of Westminster West is the American version. When did the American version enter our history? It has to be after Massachusetts.
1729. So the one in the Hindu is also the American version, but OBC is the same version.
So that entered before the conflicts in Massachusetts with the Half-Wing Covenant?
It would be around the same time, but a different context. The Half-Wing Covenant was more of a congregationalist and not with the Presbyterians. Yes,
they were period. Well, yeah, thank you for bringing that up. But I can read from section 3. We still have a little bit of time. But in the original, it says that the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments. There's our distinction. Or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted of them be according to the mind of God. So I think if the government is present at those councils, I think that essentially they would give some advice to the church, some guidance. But as our friend Chad Van Dixhorn has also stated, at times this is just not good. And I will confess too that we actually read this in our own family worship. Reading both revisions has been somewhat of a challenge. Seeing this, and is it better? Is it better for the government to just stay out and have no effect on the church whatsoever? But yes, Dr. McGraw.
Well, I think, the American context, it wasn't that they didn't see any overlap in the civil government or any involvement whatsoever. But the original statement was viewed as too specific and saying too much as far as what the magistrate did in the government of the church. But both statements say he doesn't have the keys of the kingdom, he doesn't have power over the sacrament. But when the American church dealt with the issue of adopting the Westminster standards, this was the one section that I'm almost sure they could agree with. So my understanding was, in light of what Joseph said and others, the confession we have in the American context is fairly carefully worded, mm-hmm. because it's trying to make things a little bit more general so that all parties could at least agree here. So some might have a more specific view about the magistrate, but everybody could at least start here and then they could deal with the issue of whether to subscribe to the standards. If that makes sense.
Yes, thank you for that. Pastor Beer, did you have something you wanted to add?
Well, I just wanted to make it clear that, again, the version you were reading from, if I saw the book right, is not the American version.
Correct.
Which is not the version that we subscribe to.
Okay.
The green book, mm-hmm. is the Scottish edition, which is the original version. And the differences are small, but it's significant. For example, I think I heard that the Church of American Power falls in, the government's power falls in. We would not hold to that. But we would hold the phrases that the government has a responsibility, for example. Go back to the back of the temple. Yet, as earthly fathers, it's the duty of civil men to protect the church from harm. Or another phrase, that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies are held without molestation or disturbance. Those are subtle changes, but they're significant in emphasis.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of, I mean, really, it is right. It is right to trace some of these big questions all the way back to Constantine.
Yeah.
This is the right class to have these discussions, however. To get, because there's Constantine at the beginning, then there's the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire, then you have the Reformation, and then you have new discussions about how shall we reorder this relationship. And even within the Reformation, the two versions of confession. You have establishment church, and then you have a distinct separation of church and state. And those two views are held within the Reformation movement. And that question of going away from the acceptance of Rome, which really Rome traced its church and state relations really all the way back to Constantine. How shall we reform this question in that future? So the thing I want to point out is that the fact that the original or the book, the OPC version of the confession, has a stronger separation of church and state comes out of the American tradition.
Thank you.
And the books that have been written about it, and it's a big subject that has been discussed for centuries.
Yes. Well, thank you all for adding that, and thank you for that clarification. And much still to learn. I want to go ahead and close, and so let's pray, and then we will continue our time of fellowship. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you that you, above all things, sit on the throne. You rule and reign over your church. Lord, we thank you that you guide your creatures in your most gracious providence. Father, we ask and we pray that you would help us as we worship you today, as we come before your table, that we would, our minds would tend upon you without distraction, and that we would take heed to what your word says, and that we would enjoy that blessed communion with you at your table. Be with us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.